Psalm 2 carries forward the truths of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. His delight is in the law of the Lord. And the blessings then that are his, and the wicked are not so. They are like the chaff that the wind drives away. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Psalm 2 picks those themes up at a cosmic level. The way of the wicked is equated with the raging of the nations, the plotting of the peoples, the kings of the earth setting themselves up, the rulers taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." It's an unfolding of the way of the wicked, the wrong path and its consequences. And the righteous man of Psalm 1 is explicitly seen to be the righteous man, with a capital R and a capital M, the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm is pointing to Jesus. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." At the outset of this year, and in the midst of an ongoing global pandemic and all of the uncertainties that we see around us, we need to remember who is reigning. We need to remember who is ruling. And the final authority is not with the governments and the agencies of this world. It is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is reigning and he is ruling. And in this psalm, we're going to work through it, making four points. We're going to see rebellion, rebuke, rule, and response. Rebellion, rebuke, rule, and response in connection with the reign of the Lord's anointed. The passage we read from Acts 4 makes it very clear that Christ is very much in view in this psalm, and similarly, passages in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5 make it clear that this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, rebellion. The first three verses describe the rebellion of the nations raging against the Lord and his anointed. And in particular mind then are the Gentile nations around Israel. And you may have picked up from the passage we read in Acts 4 that the verse is translated, "Why do the Gentiles rage?" So nations, Gentiles, it is those who are antagonistic to God. And the nations at the time of writing this, if we take this to be a psalm of David, Peter and John certainly took it to be David as the author, as we read from Acts 4. Then the nations were raging against Israel, weren't they? The Philistines were at war with Israel. They were literally at war, raging, plotting against God's people, against God's king in the form of David. But we're included here. We're included because we are among the nations and we are among the Gentiles. And rebellion extends beyond the literal nation, the literal people group. Rebellion includes all people who are outside of Christ. And this describes our condition, doesn't it? Outside of Christ, without God, we are without hope in this world. We are rebels. We are sinners, shaking our fists at God, refusing his yoke, refusing his way. We are determined to go our way in our natural state, in our natural condition. We are rebels. We have inherited this nature and this rebellion from Adam. We have rebelled just like Adam rebelled. We don't want God in our lives. And men and women and boys and girls naturally refuse to bow the knee before the Creator of the universe, who upholds all things by the power of his word. It seems so futile, doesn't it? But rebel we do. And we can see this when disasters come. Natural disasters, be it earthquake or tsunami or storm or acts of terror or a pandemic. The cry goes up, where's God? Well, if God were here, if there were God, then he wouldn't allow this to happen. There is no God. It's God's fault. He could have stopped all this. The nations rage, and in our natural condition, we rage against God. And we plot against God because we want to go our way. We want to do things our way, the way we want to suit ourselves. And in that sense, in our natural condition, we are no different from those literal nations and governments who plot against God and his people. And we tend to sort of compartmentalise people, don't we, into bad and really bad. And we think of state-sponsored violence and persecution as is happening in North Korea and Iran and Sudan and Afghanistan and countless other states around this world. It's all the nations raging against God. It's the peoples plotting in vain. And we're just the same. We're plotting against God in our natural condition. We are rebels against God, going our own way. Why? Why do the nations rage? Why do the Gentiles rage? Why are we in rebellion against God? Why will we not have God rule over us? David, you see, is indignant, astonished, shocked. It is shocking. It is shocking. It is senseless. It is futile. This rebellion is utterly futile against our Creator. And yet rebel we do. The futility of it all is underscored in the passage we read from Acts. They tried, the Sanhedrin, the council tried to stop Peter and John and the apostles from preaching Jesus Christ. Futile exercise. They could not stop God's work. Opposition is in vain. Do you acknowledge this? Do you acknowledge your rebellion?
Do you acknowledge that you are a rebel against God? In your natural condition, this is the way you were. But my friends, once we're saved, once we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to cease from our rebellion. We ought to be those who are submitting to the Lord and his ways. And we should have nothing to do with raising a puny fist against our exalted God. But my friends, the old nature rears its ugly head, doesn't it? And we can be found raging against God in our hearts. Perhaps not openly, but in our hearts, we can rage against God. We can rebel against God. We can seek to throw off his yoke and go our way when things don't go the way we want them to go. When we face disappointments, when we face trials and difficulties, it's so easy to slip into a mindset of complaining and grumbling, and we're raising our puny fist against God. We're no different from the nations raging against God when we respond like that. And so our second point is rebuke. And rebellious sinners, and when we fail, when the old nature rears its ugly head, when that rebellious nature surfaces again in our hearts, as it does, we need to be rebuked, as the nations are rebuked in verses 4 to 5. Because the attempts, our attempts and the nations' attempts against God are absurd, they are irrational, they are futile. They are literally laughable. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Puny, finite, fallen man raising a puny fist at omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God, who is transcendent above all things, who rules all things, whose purpose, whose will is always accomplished. Do we think that we can plot and scheme and throw off God and his ways, come out from his omnipotent rule? Not at all. We are, if we think like that, if we are responding like that, if we think we can get out from underneath God's rule, have a break, as it were, as we were reminded this morning, from the warfare. No, we can't. God has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. God does as he pleases. His king is ruling on his hill. Doesn't this rebuke us? When that rage, when that rebellion wells up, God is working his purposes out. He's working his purposes out in your life and in my life. And if we are trusting in Jesus, he is working his purposes out to conform us to Jesus, to conform us to his Son. And if you're not trusting in Jesus, if you've not bowed the knee, if you're not following Christ, then perhaps he is working his purposes out to bring you to the end of yourself so that you would put your trust in him. So this king is Jesus. And for those of us who believe and trust in Christ, this should encourage us. When we face opposition and when we face the hostility of those who are raging against God's people, we need to remember who it is that's ruling, who it is that's reigning. It is King Jesus, who is enthroned at God's right hand. He is exalted above every name in heaven and on earth. And all things are under his feet, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1. All things then are working according to his purposes. And even in then the death, the crucifixion of Christ, the ultimate rebellion, the greatest act of rebellion that ever has been enacted, whereby man crucifies the Son of God. That was planned and predestined by Almighty God. And death then could not keep its prey. And in the light of that, then, as we read from Acts 4, the believers in Jerusalem are praying for boldness in the light of all this and the opposition that they're facing. But God is in control. You see, the Sanhedrin weren't in control. The rulers of the day, the council, were not in control. Today, the government of New Zealand is not in control. God Almighty is in control. He is ruling all things. He is working his purposes out for the good of his people and the glory of his name. And that ought to rebuke us when we grumble and complain against his providences, against his provisions. And we ought to submit our ways to God's ways and humble ourselves under his almighty rule. To do anything else is to invite his derision and his judgments and his terror and his wrath and his fury. Because he has set his king on Zion, his holy hill. And so the Lord rebukes those who rebel. Resistance, rebellion is futile. Christ is reigning. And Christian, you take courage in this. You take heart in this. You keep trusting in him, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what happens in these days ahead of us, however many we should have, whether the year, whether we get through the year or not, whatever this year brings, keep trusting in Jesus Christ. Don't invite his rebuke. Submit to your king. Which leads then to our third point, which is his rule. The rule of the king. On Zion, my holy hill, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have forgotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This king, as we've said, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, of whom we have sung. God has fulfilled his promise. He has raised Jesus from the dead. He is the promised Messiah. He is the promised Saviour. He who was descended from David according to the flesh was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, Paul says in Romans 1:3-4. The resurrection of Jesus demonstrated, it declared that he is the Son of God. He broke the bonds of death. He smashed the power of the grave. Death could not keep its prey. Raised to life for our justification. This was his crowning glory. He was declared to be God's Son at his baptism. This is my Son whom I love. But his baptism was not his crowning glory. His ministry was not his crowning glory, glorious though it was. His death was not his crowning glory. Because up from the grave he rose with a mighty triumph over all of his foes. Because he was obedient even death on the cross. But therefore God exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. He is declared to be the Son of God in power. The last enemy, death, has been vanquished, destroyed. And the psalm then speaks of the crowning glory of the Son of God. It is King Jesus who is ruling in power, the Son of God. He is crowned with glory and honour. Well, how does he rule? How far does his rule extend? The nations are his heritage. All authority, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. There is no nation on earth that is beyond the boundary of his rule. His rule extends globally, cosmically. There is not one part of the immensity of this universe that the Lord Jesus Christ is not sovereignly ruling. And so the nations are his. And his people will be gathered from every tribe and every tongue. No people group will be left out. Every nation is included. The ends of the earth are his possession. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is, in their entirety. And that finds ultimate fulfillment in the new heavens and new earth. The nations are his heritage. Many sons are brought to glory out of every nation, not just Israel. The psalmist here then in context is pointing to the redemption of Gentile sinners. And here we are, about as far as you can get from Israel, on the other side of the planet, and from a multitude of nations here, gathered in this small room, in this small city, on this far off corner of the world. The nations, we, my friends, are Christ's heritage. And that is a vast multitude that none can number. As sand on the seashore, as stars in the sky. The spiritual offspring of Abraham, the fulfillment of God's covenant promise in the fullest sense. And each one is known to God. Each hair is numbered by God. And on that great last day, every tear shall be wiped away by our God. The nations are his heritage. Brothers and sisters, you are Christ's heritage. What an extraordinary privilege that is. And the second dimension to the Son's rule is one of destruction of his enemies. Picked up in verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That ultimately is pointing to the last day, the day of judgment, when the Son shall break, rule the nations with a rod of iron, when he comes in judgment. Revelation picks up that imagery. It tells us that this verse is looking to the end time. If we turn to Revelation 19, we can read that there, and from verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ is ruling. Christ is reigning. And he will destroy his enemies. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. This King of Kings and Lord of Lords holds absolute power. And so there are two perspectives of the rule of the crowned, exalted Son of God. Brothers and sisters, he is ruling all things for the church, for you and for me in Christ now. Death is defeated. We have glory in view. We are his inheritance, his heritage. In just a little while longer, we will be with him, and we will be where he is, ruling with him, reigning with him, and he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And on the other hand, if you're outside of Christ, if you're not trusting in Jesus, you will be broken. That raging, that plotting, that scheming, along with the nations, will be destroyed in judgment on that last day, in the cosmic fulfillment of this psalm. And so this calls for a response, our fourth point. This calls for a response. What is your response to be? Verses 10 to 12. The psalmist says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." You see, you've been warned. You have been warned. The nations belong to Jesus. Are you rebelling against him? Are you raging against him? Are you shaking a fist against him? Are you refusing him? He made you. He demands your allegiance. Will you bow the knee to him now? Or will you bow the knee to him in judgment, when you'll be dashed to pieces in his wrath? This is a stern warning, but it comes with exhortation. The Lord is to be served. He is to be served with fear, and we are to rejoice with trembling. Here is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, before whom John, when he saw him on Patmos, fell down as though dead in abject terror. The sight of the glorified King Jesus was too much for him. And what of you? And what of me? Do we imagine God as some benevolent friend? Our mate? Or do we reverence him with awe? Do we approach with awe our God, who is seated on his throne, high and lifted up? You see, we must not come carelessly. We must not come lightly to our God whom we behold. We are to work out our salvation. We are to serve him with fear, with trembling. It's not a light or trivial thing to to follow Christ. He is God. He is exalted. He is holy. And we are sinners. We are unholy. We are impure. And our only plea is Christ. But you see, we're not to stand far off. We're not to fear in the sense of abject terror to approach God if we are in Christ. Yes, we come carefully. Yes, we come reverently. But my friends, we are to come boldly into His presence as we worship Him and as we live before Him constantly in awe and wonder and love and amazement, that we who are sinners should have a relationship with a holy God, because we are His heritage. We have been given to Him. We are His people. He is our King. And so we are called here to kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish. You see, we can come to God only in Christ. Again, as we read in Acts chapter 4, there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. It is Christ and Christ alone. And we are to come then to kiss the Son, to worship Him, in other words. The kissing then was an act of worship. And we are called, Israel got it wrong, didn't they? They used to kiss idols, if you read 1 Kings 19. God has not called us to kiss idols. He's called us, though, to kiss His Son. And so we honour Christ. We worship Christ as our Lord and as our Saviour, as our King. And we're to be loyal to Him. So to kiss was to profess loyalty and allegiance. And of course, to kiss is a sign of affection. And so we must love our King Jesus with all of our hearts. And if we don't worship Christ, if we don't live loyally for Him, if we don't love Him, we shall perish. For that is the way of the ungodly. That is the way of lawlessness. If we would not have Christ's yoke upon us, we shall perish and be lost. But praise God, we have been yoked with Christ. Again, as we're reminded this morning, we have been yoked with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, with our Saviour, Jesus Christ. And if you would take refuge in Him, if you would take His yoke upon you, His yoke is easy and His burden is light. It is a pathway that leads to blessing. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. In a right relationship with God, in that active, willing, humble submission to God, as we've turned from our raging rebellion against God and His King, as we've acknowledged then, we've been rebuked, we've acknowledged Him and His rule and His rightful reign, and we've submitted to Him, to His rule, in an act of humble obedience. That is the pathway, my friends, to blessing, of genuine and deep joy and happiness of soul. Because you know that Christ is ruling. Because you know that Christ is reigning. All things for His people, as He is seated on His throne, on His holy hill. So where is your trust this evening? Where is your trust? Where is your trust going to be for this year as it lies ahead of us, and all of its uncertainty, all of its difficulties? all of its twists and its turns. Where is your trust going to be? All through the changing scenes of life. Where is your trust going to be? Is it in yourself? Because you've got it all worked out. Is it to be your parents? Is it to be your friends? Is it to be your church membership or your church attendance? Is it your reading of the Bible? Is it your praying? Is it your works of kindness? Is it your service in the church? Is it your theology? Is it your strength? Is it your endurance? Is it you? The only place for your trust to be, my friends, this year and every year and every day of every year is Christ. It is in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is in God's King who is seated on God's holy hill with all things under his feet. That is the only place of blessing. It is Christ. Your trust must be in Christ alone. You see, while this psalm shows us the nature of sin, its rebellion against God, its dethroning of God, and we are all in nature accounted among the raging nations, it also shows us, you see, it shows us our Saviour. If you would trust in Christ, it shows you the one who is reigning. It shows you the one who is ruling for you if you're trusting in him. It shows you the one who is to be known so intimately so as to be kissed. So intimately that he comes alongside you and he yokes you with him. You are yoked, my friends, with omnipotence. And as he yokes you with himself, he shepherds you. He leads you. He doesn't drag you around and destroy you. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not snuff out. He is working all things, my friends, for your good, to conform you to himself. He is to be known so intimately as to be kissed. It shows us also, this psalm shows us how other he is too. How exalted he is. And what a wonderful thing that we can have such an intimate relationship with such an exalted and transcendent God. What a privileged people we are. What a blessed people we are who have taken refuge in him. And when we all stood once in rebellion to our shame, are you still rebelling against God? Are you still shaking your puny fist at omnipotence? Have you heard God's rebuke? Have you been brought to your senses, convicted of your sin, seen Christ's rule, see him enthroned, not only over the cosmos, but in your heart? Because that's, my friend, is where you must submit to his rule. Above all else, you must respond by kissing the Son, fleeing from the wrath of the Lamb, trusting in Christ alone in the King's reign. What is your response to thee? Pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is exalted at your right hand, that he is enthroned, given the name above every name. We thank you that at his name every knee shall bow. And oh Lord, we want our knees to bow before you now. We want to submit our lives, our ways, our wills to you, O God. We want to kiss the Son lest he be angry. Oh, what a privilege this is to have such sweet communion with the Son of God in his exalted state. One who is described as our brother. One who knows us so intimately and deals with us so tenderly. Oh, gracious God, why do we rage? Why do we rebel? Forgive us, O God, for our rebellion. Forgive us for the futility of our thinking in such a way. And help us, O God, to submit to you in everything, in every way. Not grudgingly, but joyfully, knowing, O Lord, that you are ruling, that you are reigning, and that you are our God. Help us, we pray, to see things as they really are, and focus on those things that are of eternal significance, that Christ may be seen in us as we submit to him who is our King and our Head. We ask in his name. Amen.